Morning. So today's reading can be found on page 813, and that's Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. So that's page 813, Matthew chapter 8, 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be here. My name's Andrew. I'm part of the Crossway staff team. And we're carrying on. We're looking at that passage that Louis just read for us. So you may want to keep that open. But let me pray again before we take a look at these wonderful words. Father God, we thank you for your great grace to us. Thank you that you teach us of the Lord Jesus, and you teach us of the kingdom that is to come. And so as we look at these words now, please would you open our eyes to see what is true spiritually, even though we can't see it physically. And we ask that in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, as we begin, come with me on a tour of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. We're going to be heading for the temple. And as you may know, Jerusalem was on a hill. So as we've already climbed up the hill to get to Jerusalem, we're coming through the gates into the city itself. We'll come through the Golden Gate. That's the gate that Jesus came through on his triumphal entry. And even at that point, we can see the temple dominating the skyline, glittering in the sunlight with the gold intricately carved details around the top of it. But once we've wound our way through the city streets and we've arrived at the temple, well, we can't just wander straight in. There's huge walls surrounding the whole complex, marking out the temple grounds. Now, there's big open doors, so anyone can walk in through that. Well, not quite anyone. If you're following along on page 813 of Matthew chapter 8, or if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll see that the first thing that happens in chapter 8 is that Jesus cleanses a leper. And you see, that leper would have been forced to live way outside the community of the people of Israel. So he wouldn't have been able to get even into the city, let alone into the temple complex. But apart from him, anyone else, those who were not considered unclean in that way, could have entered through the outer gates. Priests and people, men and women, Jews and Gentiles could enter through. And there's this enormous double gate with massive steps. And we head up through that and we get into the court of the Gentiles. And that is where most of us have to stop, because unless you're Jewish here, then you wouldn't be able to go any further than the court of the Gentiles. That's the furthest out within the temple complex. The next section, any Jewish women and men would be able to go a bit further, but then the Jewish women would have to stop in the court of women. They couldn't get any further than that. For the Jewish men, they could go one stage further, but they're still stuck outside the temple itself. Only the priests could enter in there. And then finally, right in the most central point of the temple, of course, the Holy of Holies. And into that, only one person, only the high priest, could enter. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of bulls and goats and rams. The Day of Atonement was basically an annual symbol of the seriousness of sin. An annual symbol of the ultimate cause, the root of everything that is wrong with our world. And it was a yearly reminder of the impossibility of us accessing God. The impossibility of a holy God dwelling with a sinful people. Our inability to access God. Well, in our current series, which we've called Signs, it's all about the kingdom. We're working through chapters 8 to 10. In the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at previously, Jesus taught what it looks like to live as members of his kingdom. And in this section, Jesus now shows what his kingdom will be like. And crucially, what does access to the kingdom look like? Who is the kingdom for? How can we get in? And whereas the temple and its courts and its walls and its sacrifices stood as a physical reminder, you can't access God. You are not welcome all the way in and many aren't welcome even part of the way in, these chapters stand as a reminder that all can enter in. All are welcome in God's kingdom. So firstly, we see, and if you like handouts, there's a bit of a handout on the back of the sheet. The first point there, all are welcome in Jesus' perfect kingdom. Last week, we arrived in Capernaum. The Gentile centurion came to meet Jesus, and we're still there, and that's where Peter lives. Capernaum was Peter's hometown, so Jesus and the disciples head round to Peter's place. But unlike with the leper that we saw healed in week one, who comes up to Jesus, and the centurion, who in week two comes up to Jesus, there's no request here. There's no approach to Jesus. We just read, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law is the briefest of all of these miracles, just two verses. And we got two just very quick points from this before we move on. First, we see the compassion of Jesus. Again, unlike the leper, unlike the centurion who approached Jesus, Jesus didn't have to stop and pay any attention to Peter's mother-in-law. But upon encountering this suffering woman, Jesus responds with compassion. But we also know that from the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus could have healed her from the next room. He could have just kind of walked past and said, be healed, carried on. But instead, he chooses to walk into the sick room, to go up to this Jewish woman, to take her hand, and to touch her hand and heal her. Now, scholars disagree on the appropriateness or not of Jesus touching a Jewish man reaching out to touch a Jewish woman. It would have been less controversial because obviously she'd been married previously, but touching someone who was sick would risk making you unclean, and obviously it would risk making you sick. But Jesus chooses to approach her. We know the normal rules don't apply to him. We see his compassion. He moves towards this suffering woman. He reaches out. He takes her hand. He heals her. His compassion. And then see the power of Jesus. This is not a light cold. This is a serious illness. The phrase that Matthew uses indicates that it says she is thrown sick with fever. Have you ever had proper flu? Obviously, I don't mean man flu. I don't mean a cold, I mean like proper flu. When I had proper flu, I was 2007, I remember it was so bad. I'd been in my job a couple of years at that point, never taken any time off, and then for this, I was just completely out 2 weeks straight. I remember my housemate saying, do you know the difference between a cold and flu? If you're in bed and someone puts 20 quid on the floor next to your bed and says, if you pick that up, you can keep it, you climb out of bed if it's a cold, and if you've got flu, you're like, I don't care, I would rather die, I don't want to move, I don't want to do anything. On the upside, I lost a stone in 10 days, took an inch off my waist, and my cheekbones have never been so defined. But I was weak. I was weak after 2 days in bed. It took me weeks to then get back to full strength. Look at this, no pause, no recovery time. Jesus touched her hand. The fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Just like that. No recovery time. No kind of, oh, I need an extra week sitting on the sofa watching Netflix until I'm better. She is back in the game straight away. All the way through, the leper, the centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus is three for three. Leprosy, paralysis, fever. Jesus has total authority over sickness. But it's not for his own sake. It's not like some arbitrary display of power. You know, Jesus kind of pulling the healing equivalent of rabbits out of hats. Jesus is showing who his kingdom is for. If you were here last week, you may remember Matthew spent very little time on the miracle itself, barely a passing comment. Look back with me to verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go let it be done for you as you believed. And the servant was healed. Like half a verse. Oh yeah, of course Jesus healed the guy. Matthew's focus was much more on Jesus' words in verses 10 through 11. You may want to read with me from verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Well, the clear implication of what Jesus says is that it was the faith of the centurion that meant that he could be included. He would be one of those from east and from west who would be brought in, while many in Israel would be left out. But it's not that all sons or daughters of Israel would be left out. Here we see Jesus approach and touch and heal to include a member of the kingdom. Because even though Jewish, as we saw on our tour of the temple, she, like the Gentile centurion, like the leper, was in some sense a second-class citizen in the religious life of Israel. And each week as we've gone through these healings, we've drawn closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. Again, the leper would have been forced to live far away, but Jesus says to him, go and show yourself to the priest. Enter among the people. Go to the temple. Show yourself to the priest. That wall is torn down. With the centurion's healing, the wall of the court of the Gentiles is torn down. He can go further in. And with the healing of Peter, his mother-in-law, the wall of the court of women is torn down, and they can enter right in. But how? Who is Jesus? What right does Jesus have to strike down these centuries of tradition? That certainly would have been the question of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it might be ours as well. What gives Jesus the right, the authority, to strike down these years, these centuries of tradition? Well, secondly, we see that access to God's kingdom doesn't come cheap. The perfect kingdom must be won by the suffering servant king. The perfect kingdom must be won by the suffering servant king. And it is a perfect kingdom, isn't it? Read with me again from verse 16. That evening, they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. All who were sick, whatever they were sick with. Sickle cell anemia, heart failure, leukemia, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the barren, the infertile, bad back, persistent migraines, post-viral fatigue, cancer, brain tumor, all who were sick. So no wonder that many came to him. They'd heard of the cleansing of the leper. They had heard of the healing of the centurion's servant miraculously at a distance. They wanted Jesus to do the same for them. And he did. Again, not an arbitrary display of power, but Jesus showing that the kingdom is where the king is. If you're with the king, that's where the kingdom is and all the kingdom benefits. With Jesus' visit, Capernaum became a town with an empty hospital. No need for a palliative care clinic. The dump would have been full of walking sticks and crutches and wheelchairs. A wonderful kingdom. Wouldn't you love to live somewhere like that? I've had a condition called S-curve scoliosis since I was 15. It's like excessive S-curve through the spine. Your spine's supposed to curve a bit. Mine curves too much. Causes me some discomfort every day, pain some days. And that is nothing compared to many of the ailments that I know are in the room. Short-term, long-term, daily struggles, serious diagnoses. It's hard to imagine a world without those daily struggles, isn't it? Without either ourselves or those we love being sick, being in pain. It's hard to imagine, but try. Imagine a world where all sickness is just gone. No pain, no struggle, no sickness, no terminal illness, just gone. And there will be. And there will be. Jesus' kingdom, of which we can become members now, if we approach like the centurion by faith, that is what it'll be like. And all of us can approach. No barriers of status or ethnicity or gender. All are welcome in this perfect, wonderful kingdom. But you may be saying, okay, but the thing is, I believe this. Well, if I've done this and I've joined Jesus' kingdom now, and you're saying Jesus can do all this magical, wonderful stuff, why doesn't he do that for me? Why isn't life like this now? Or you might be sitting here saying, I don't believe any of this, but I know people who do, and they're not healed. So why doesn't Jesus heal them? Well, our passage, that's not what Matthew's interested in. His passage doesn't focus on those questions, doesn't kind of give us a fully rounded answer to those now. As last week, the focus in the text isn't on the miracle. Matthew's actually got something much bigger that he wants to teach us. But those are valid questions. As it is, verse 16, what is this stuff about demons? They brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word. So I want to honor where Matthew places his focus, but also just give a few pointers on those questions so that if they are your questions, they don't become so big in our minds that we then can't hear what Jesus is saying, what Matthew wants to focus on. Now, one of the wonderful things about Crossway and now about St. Matthew's as well that I rejoice in is the diversity of the congregation that we've got, including previous church experience. So Crossway wonderfully has people from Anglican churches, Methodist churches, Hillsong churches, FIEC churches, Brethren churches, Pentecostal churches, full-on cessationist and full-on prosperity gospel churches, and lots of people who haven't a clue what half the words I just said mean. And we got people who've been in church their whole life, and people with no previous church experience, and people for whom Crossway is the first church they've ever been a member of. And I don't just mean the Crossway kids who are six or under. And every week, we've got people visiting, some from other churches, others who are only in church when they're visiting friends or family. And we are delighted that everybody is here, whatever your reason for being here today. But that means that the question for some people might be, do you actually expect me to believe this stuff about miracles and demons? And the question for someone else might be, why aren't we praying for healing all the time and doing more exorcisms and everything in between? So basically, there's absolutely no possibility of me answering everyone's questions satisfactorily without that being the only thing we talk about. And I've got to think about another 10, 15 minutes. So I'm just going to lay out a few guide points. Love to chat more afterwards. Also, feel free to ask Jamie your questions. And also, we'll try and follow it up if you want when we have question time in a few weeks. And also, just to say, Crossway isn't a church where you have to agree with the leaders kind of on every little point of detail. So I didn't actually ask any of the other elders what they think about this, Ali, Daniel, Jamie, Mike, Sam. They might disagree with me, and that's okay, because these are what we call secondary matters, where the primary matters of trust in Christ, faith in Christ is primary, and these are things which we might disagree on somewhat. Well, demons and miracles then in 5 minutes. Quickly on demons. The Bible teaches that Satan is real, a personal evil force opposed to God, committed to death and destruction, most of all committed to dragging people away from Jesus. And just as God has angels, Satan has demons, and that is what we see here. That evening, they brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word. Now, this is not a case, as some have accused it of being, it's not a case of gullible yokels, that they were uneducated, the people who wrote the Gospels, and they attributed to demonic activity what actually was just medical issues. See that Matthew distinguishes between the physical healings and the casting out of the spirits. Luke, in his Gospel, and he was a medical doctor, distinguishes in particular between epilepsy and demonic attack, not bringing the two together, as some mistakenly accused the Gospel writers of doing. And in a couple of weeks, when Sam is preaching, we're going to see Jesus meet two men possessed by demons, and those demons know who Jesus is before the disciples have worked it out. There is some kind of supernatural spiritual knowledge in these men. It's not just that they've got some kind of medical issue. So why don't we see it in the same way today? Well, I think two big reasons. It's customary at this point to quote the great 1990s film, The Usual Suspects. Kevin Spacey's character, Verbal Kint, says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Now, I think there's some truth to that, but that's not the devil's universal strategy. Those from cultures with witch doctors, even from other parts of the UK, where there's much more interest in the occult, may be far more familiar with demonic activity than many of us here in London. You see, the thing is, Satan doesn't care if we ignore him or if we're really interested in him. Doesn't care if we don't fear him or if we're terrified of him. Satan also doesn't care if we are rich or poor, happy or unhappy, healthy or unhealthy. Satan's only concern is to drag us away from Jesus. So why don't we see more overtly demonic activity in our day and our context? Well, I suspect it is because so many are happy and comfortable ignoring God, or even unhappy and uncomfortable but ignoring God nonetheless. Which brings us to the second reason why we see much more demonic activity focused around Jesus, because Jesus' presence in the world was somewhere between being a flame that drew out the moths or kicking the hornet's nest as he walks into Satan's kingdom and steals people out for himself. The demons are drawn out by Jesus' very presence. What should our approach to this issue be? Well, C.S. Lewis's wise words on this are worth quoting. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." See, if we're in Christ, then we have nothing to fear from Satan and his demons. If we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, God will not allow any evil spirit to come in and possess us to dwell alongside him. We should avoid any form of occult practice. Certainly lots of it is fake, total charlatans, but there is also real power to be tapped into, and many have come to great harm by doing so. So we want to take the power of Satan seriously, but most of his power is directed not towards bumps in the night or making people's heads spin around, but towards making us doubt God and love sin. To doubt God and love sin and draw us away from Jesus, that's what we want to be really worried about. Demons. What about miraculous healing? Again, the gospel writers are not naive about this, as if, again, this sort of stuff happened all the time in their day, and we now know better. The power was unusual. Why else do great crowds follow Jesus wherever he goes? Because they want to receive this sort of unusual, miraculous healing. And if you flip over one page, if you're with me in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, you know that the Pharisees are those who hated Jesus, who were not fans of his, who would have done anything to discredit him. And you think, if Jesus was just kind of faking all this stuff, if he wasn't actually healing people, if he wasn't actually casting out demons, then the Pharisees would have said, he's not actually healing people and he's not actually doing anything. But they can't deny his power. Chapter 9, verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Doesn't happen every day. And the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They can't deny his power. They cannot deny his power, so they do the only thing they can do, which is accuse it of being satanic. Now, what about our church life, day to day, week to week? Like many of you, I've been part of churches with a greater, what we call kind of charismatic focus than Crossway, more often praying for healing, receiving words and pictures. And like many in this room that I've spoken to, I settled in a church like Crossway because I found that in a church where the Bible is taught week by week, seriously and carefully, that's where my faith grew strong. I remember my friends Steve and Mark, they spent many of their teenage years kind of going around from church to church, seeking experience after experience after experience, until they finally settled in a church that taught the Bible week by week by week. And they said, this is what we'd been looking for all along. Here we have a solid, secure word from God week by week. We're able to hear from him for certain. And preaching the Bible carefully is why we won't spend every week with a miracle in it, making it all about the miracle and saying, man, we should spend all our time talking about miracles and praying about miracles. I mean, partly we've got like 9 weeks of looking at this. If we spent every single week just talking about the miracles, it'd become really monotonous by the end. But what should our expectation be? Well, when it comes to healing today, of course we want to avoid the extreme of saying that we should expect the same extent of healing that was seen in Jesus' day. There are certain false teachers who do teach that. And they would say, these false prosperity gospel teachers, they would say that if you're not healed, the fault is with you. The fault is with your faith. You don't have enough faith. And much harm has been done to many people by that kind of false teaching. In the Gospels, the disciples encounter afflictions they could not heal. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul relates this experience of his own. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, whatever that was, whether it was a physical struggle or a mental struggle, physical ailment or a mental struggle, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would just say, pray it away, Paul. Pray away that thorn. And Paul says, I tried. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said to me, no. He says slightly more fully, he says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But Paul says, look, I pray to the Lord 3 times, take it away, Lord. Take it away, Lord. Take it away, Lord. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it with you. Do you want to accuse Paul of lacking faith? And is that not the same with all of our prayers? God doesn't always say yes. We pray for all sorts of things. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no. And every time he is a loving father who has our best interests at heart. As Alan prayed, God always works in our lives for our good to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is incredibly hard in the hardest of times, whether that's a physical ailment or whether that is a situation. I remember hearing the mother of a profoundly disabled child saying, this would be so much easier to cope with if Jesus hadn't healed so many people. Why does he not heal my child? That doesn't make it easy. Does this then mean that we should never pray for healing? No, I think it's right to do so. That's my personal view. I would describe myself as open, but cautious. Open, but cautious. I think we can pray, but leaving the results with the Lord. Michael Green, in his commentary, has this, I think, quite balanced approach. He says this: we can never be dogmatic about when God will heal and when he will not. But what happened regularly and without a failure rate in the life of Jesus does happen occasionally, but with many failures in this day when his disciples pray in faith and call on God to heal. We are now in a betwixt and between state in this mortal life. We shall see the pain and the failure, but we shall also see the power and the glory at least sometimes if we maintain an attitude of simple trust in the Heavenly Father. I do wonder if sometimes we don't pray for healing because we're afraid of how we will feel if God says no. Or if we're afraid that we will look foolish if God says no. I do wonder if it is right for us to be more open while still being cautious. But what about when God does say no? What hope is there then? Does this passage offer us anything? If it's not to tell us that all who come to Jesus will be guaranteed healing, what is it for? Where do we turn when God doesn't heal as we might hope that he would? Well, Matthew, this is Matthew's big thing that he's been leading up to. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. They brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And Matthew says, this was to fulfill. Again, as we said, Matthew is not interested in miracles for miracles' sake. Our series is called Signs because a sign points somewhere. And these miracles point somewhere. Not just for kicks. Not just proving Jesus' authority. Not even just to show how great Jesus' kingdom is, was, and will be. But to show the kind of king that he is. To prove beyond doubt that he is the long-promised servant, predicted and promised hundreds of years beforehand by Isaiah the prophet in those words that we read before. Matthew looks at Jesus' healing ministry and he says, here is the one who was to come, the one who will ultimately take away all our sicknesses and all our diseases. That Jesus is able to reverse the consequences of sin because he will die to remove sin itself. You see, the Bible says that the ultimate cause of all sickness and death, the underlying cause, the root, is sin. Not that every incident of sickness and suffering in someone's life can be traced back to a particular sin in their life. Jesus specifically rules that out in John 9. But that the underlying cause of all suffering is sin in this world. And so a lasting kingdom of no sickness and suffering is impossible without the root being removed. Remember our tour of Jerusalem. Remember what stood at the literal and metaphorical center and spiritual center of Israel's life, were the temple. And at the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, into which, as we said, the high priest could only enter once a year with the blood of bulls and goats and rams. A bull would die, and its blood would run down the altar, blood for the sins of the high priest himself, before he can even approach. A goat would die, and the blood would run down the altar, cleansing the temple itself from the uncleanness of the people's sins. And then two rams would die, and the blood would run down the altar to make atonement for the sins, both of the people and of the priest. An annual symbol of the seriousness of sin. A reminder of all that is wrong with our world, of the impossibility of a holy God dwelling with a sinful people. A yearly reminder of our inability to know God, to be accepted into his kingdom unless he makes a way. And for centuries, that blood flowed. The blood of bulls and goats and rams flowed, delaying judgment, but reminding of sin. And Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, looked forward to a day when the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect high priest, the Lord's ultimate servant, would suffer instead. So that instead of blood flowing year after year across a golden altar, blood would flow once for all down a rugged wooden cross. You see, because at the cross, everything wrong in us that would keep sinners out of God's kingdom was put on Christ instead. We deserve to carry the guilt for what we've done, but Jesus took it instead. We deserve to die, but Jesus died instead. We deserve to have God's righteous anger against our sin on us, but Jesus took it instead. We deserve to be excluded from God's presence forever because of our sin, but Jesus was excluded from God's presence on the cross so that we don't need to be. And that is the heart of the Christian message, Jesus in my place. And Matthew says, as we see Jesus healing, rolling back the effects of the fall, that is a pointer to his ultimate mission to take away the cause of all problems, the cause of all sickness and suffering. Because at the cross, every barrier to relationship with God was removed. So all are welcome in Jesus' perfect kingdom. And so because of the cross, every promise God made to his people to forgive them and dwell with them and bless them in this life and the next can be fulfilled. And Matthew says this is the greatness of the work of Jesus, that the perfect kingdom was won by the suffering servant king. There will be a day when all sufferings will cease. There will be a day. No more sickle cell anemia. No more heart failure. No more leukemia. No more blindness. No more deafness. No more lameness. No suffering through being barren or infertile. No more bad backs. No more persistent migraines. No more post-viral fatigue. No more cancer and no more brain tumors. Because we'll be with the King. And when we are with the King, we will experience the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom is where the King is. Let's pray that that would be our ultimate hope and vision. Father God, thank you that in this world of sickness and suffering and sin, you give us a firm and sure word that it will not be like this forever. A day will come when there will be no more suffering or mourning or crying or pain, for these former things will have passed away because of the past completed, perfect substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the day that our eyes are fixed on, and we ask it in his name. Amen.